School's about out for this year, and there's a lot of people. That wasn't even one of the, kids. That's one of the adults. Seems like when you're in school that it goes on forever, you know. I was thinking about school and how it's changed over the years, and I filed this back because someone else had sent this to me, but I thought it was something to share sometime. But the difference, let's just say the difference in the time period roughly when I was going to school and the time period now. For instance, scenario number one, Jack goes quail hunting before school, then pulls into the school parking lot with his shotgun and his truck's gun rack. In 1957, the vice principal comes over, looks at Jack's shotgun, goes to his car and gets his shotgun to show Jack. 2012, the school goes into lockdown. The FBI are called. Jack's hauled off to jail, never sees his truck or gun again. The counselors are called in for traumatizing the students and the teachers. Scenario number two. Johnny and Mark get into a fist fight after school. In 1957, the crowd would gather. Mark wins. Johnny and Mark shake hands, and they end up being buddies. In 2012, the police are called, the SWAT team arrives, they arrest both Johnny and Mark. They're both charged them with assault, and both are expelled even though Johnny started it. Scenario number three. Billy breaks a window in his neighbor's car, and his dad gives him a spanking. In 1957, Billy is more careful next time, grows up normal, goes to college, becomes a successful businessman. 2012, Billy's dad is arrested for child abuse. Billy is removed to foster care, joins a gang. Billy's sister tells the state psychologist that she remembers being abused herself, and their dad goes to prison. Billy's mom has an affair with the psychologist. Scenario number four. Mark gets a headache and takes some aspirin to school. In 1957, Mark shares his aspirin with the principal out on the smoking dock. In 2012, the police are called. Mark is expelled from school for drug violations. His car is then searched for drugs and weapons. Scenario number five. Johnny takes apart leftover firecrackers from the 4th of July and puts them in a model airplane paint bottle and blows up a fire ant bed. In 1957, the ants die. In 2012, ATF, Homeland Security, and the FBI are all called. Johnny is charged with domestic terrorism. The FBI investigates his parents. All siblings are removed from their home. All computers are confiscated. Johnny's dad is placed on a terror watch list, is never allowed to fly again. Scenario number six. Johnny falls while running during recess and scrapes his knee. He is found crying by his teacher, Mary. Mary hugs him to comfort him. In 1957, in a short time, Johnny feels better and goes on playing. 2012, Mary is accused of being a sexual predator, loses her job. She faces 3 years in state prison. Johnny undergoes 5 years of therapy. Oh, how the times have changed, haven't they? And I can't say that anything's changed much for the better. It's not your grandfather's school. It's not our school. Your education has changed a lot since we were in high school and grade school, hadn't it? But education hasn't changed that much in God's school. And we're going to learn that this evening. Samuel anointed David to become king over Israel, but he didn't immediately become king over Israel. In fact, he went through a little schooling of his own during the interim time, from the time that he was anointed to the time that he actually ascends to the throne. And some of this schooling was pretty tough stuff for him. First thing that we look at this evening is, in God's school, brokenness is the goal. And looking at some of the Psalms of David to get an insight here, Psalm 57:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, God has a university. It's a small school, few enroll, and even fewer graduate. Now, God has this school because He has to have broken men and women at first. You know, and there are several types of people No, he has people who claim to have God's authority, and people who claim to be broken and aren't, and people who do have God's authority but are mad and they're unbroken. And he has a great mixture of everything in between. But all of these, God has an abundance of. But of broken men and women, he has hardly any at all. And our default state is not humble at all, is it? No, our default state is pride and arrogance and ambition for authority over others. And we want to rule. And in fact, we find this very thing happening with the disciples themselves. In Mark, the 10th chapter, we have the occasion, of course, where James and John come to Jesus. They make a request. They said, you know, before we tell you what we're going to ask for, we want you to promise that you'll give us what we ask. Now, that's a pretty good way to begin the conversation. And they sound just like kids, don't they? And so they said, promise me that you'll say yes to whatever I ask. And Jesus says, are you crazy? No, what do you want? And they said, let us sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom. They wanted the top dog positions in the kingdom then. And it kind of reminds us, of course, that, you know, that's our natural default system. We want to sit in places and positions of authority. And many of you have sat through the Lion King on probably on more than one occasion that is played in your house. Whether you're a youth or you're a grandparent, you probably have played that. But there is a scene from the Lion King in which he says, oh, I just can't wait to be king. No one's saying do this. No one's saying be there. No one's saying stop that. No one's saying see here. And that's at the natural state in which we find ourselves all the time. And let's face it, you know, we can be a little harsh. A local charity had never received a donation from the town's most successful lawyer. And the director called him to get a contribution. He says, you know, our records show that last year you made over $500,000, yet you haven't given one penny to charity. Would you like to help the community? And the lawyer replied, did your research show that my mother is ill with medical bills several times her annual income? No, said the director. Well, or that my brother is blind and unemployed. And the director began to stammer, you know, and began to apologize. Or that my sister's husband died in an accident, said the lawyer. And his voice was just getting more and more indignant with all this. And he says he left her penniless with three kids. And the director said, I had no idea. And the lawyer said, so if I don't give any of them money, why would I going to give you any? We can be a little harsh sometimes. And that's why we need God's leadership in the school of brokenness, to teach us brokenness, because it does not come natural to us. The second thing, in God's school, suffering is the curriculum. Psalm 18 and verse 4, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Psalm 54, 3, strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. David wrote these Psalms during the seven-year period in which he was running from Saul, when he was trying to save his own life before he actually assumed the throne of Israel. And he had to wait these seven long years to become king. And during that time, he suffered miserably. Again, back to Mark 10, when James and John asked Jesus if they could be the big dog leaders in the kingdom, Jesus replied, and this is a little bit of a paraphrase from my forthcoming translation, said, boys, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup and that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? And they said, you know, sure. And Jesus said, you know what? You will. You will. And what was the cup and the baptism he was talking about? He was talking about his suffering. He was talking about what he was going to have to go through and what the disciples would go through afterwards also. All the leaders of the church on their way to the kingdom of God would go through all these. Now, Ben Franklin said, that hurt is instructive. A seminary a speaker asked the people to take a piece of paper and he asked them to fold it in half. And he instructed them to write on the top of that list all the worst things that had ever happened to them in their lives. Now, write them all, and then on the bottom half of that sheet, then write all the best things that have happened to them in their life. And invariably, when they began to look at their sheets, they found that there were things that were the same at the top and the bottom of those sheets. The experiences that they had labeled as the worst moments in their life at one point turned out to be very instructive, and those were the things that helped them later on in life. You know, it's those experiences that they wrote down. If you've lived long enough, if you have enough time, you know, to do all this, you'll find that some of the worst things that appeared to happen to you momentarily in your life actually were things that turned out to be positives. First, maybe because of an educational position, or because it moved you to another location, another position, or made you rethink some things. There's all sorts of possibilities, but the experience is what is important. And how is this possible? It's because God is both a loving and a sovereign God. And our lists provide persuasive proof that while the evil does exist, and suffering does exist, and injustice does exist, that those things can be instructive in our lives, and they can actually teach us something. If we will take what's being happening in our lives, can be instructive, and that they could actually be beneficial and help us in the life that we live before God, that we can trust that God has a purpose for whatever He permits. The third thing, in God's school, the first lesson is spear dodging 101. 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 through 11. David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. 1 Samuel 19, 9 and 10. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. Now, obviously, Saul did not like harp music. And then, apparently, what was going on, so David needed to pick up on a different instrument, maybe the harmonica or a banjo or some kind of happy instrument, because the harp wasn't doing a thing here for Saul. Now, twice here, or three times actually, he tried to use his spear upon David. Well, it wasn't the harp, of course. Saul was being driven mad by jealousy and paranoia and the influence that was upon him at this particular time in his life. Totally without cause, without justification, Saul lashed out at David and he tried to skewer him like a human shish kebab. You know, remember we have said that in the school of brokenness, the goal and suffering is the curriculum here. And here we see that it is often the unbroken rule that whoever the sovereign God picks who mets out the pain. You know, Saul was God's chosen instrument to crush David in this particular instance. As King David grew in madness, David grew in understanding. This is where David learned how to be king. Was during these 7 years that Saul was chasing him. He knew that God had placed him in the king's palace under true authority. And so you ask, wait a minute here. You know, the authority of King Saul was true? Yes, because Saul was God's chosen king, God's chosen authority, just as he had chosen David also. And this unbroken authority here, but it was divinely ordained nonetheless. You know, God had commanded Samuel to anoint Saul just the way that he had commanded him to go and anoint David also. And so David drew in his breath. He placed himself under his mad king, and he moved farther down the path of his immediate agony. And so now David had a question to answer. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Doesn't it seem odd that David didn't know the answer to that question? I mean, after all, everyone else in the world knows what you do when a spear is thrown at you. Well, you pick up the spear and you throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David said, just wrench it out of the wall here and throw it back. Everyone else does, so you can be sure that that's the proper course of action. And in performing this small feat of returning thrown spears, what do you prove? You prove many things. You prove that you're courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You're tough and you can't be pushed around. And you will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You will not be wronged. And all of these attributes then can be combined to prove that you are the worthy candidate to be king. I mean, after all, you are the Lord's anointed. You know that. God knows that. Saul knows that. And after the order of King Saul, then, let me be like King Saul. Now, when he throws the spear, I'll grab the spear and I'll throw it right back at him. And some 20 years after I've been crowned king, I'll be incredibly gifted at spear throwing and I'll hurl my spear at somebody one of these days just like King Saul. There's a King Saul inside each one of us. And he must be driven out. He must be purged. He must be destroyed. Believe me, he's not going to go quietly. Unlike anyone else in spear-throwing history, David did not know what to do with the spear that was thrown at him. He did not throw Saul's spear back at him, nor did he make any spears of his own and throw them. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge the spear. Why? Because this much David knew. He knew that Saul was anointed king. He was God's choice. God ordained him and gave him authority. Saul was David's king. And you do not touch the Lord's anointed. Notice how many times this is referenced. 1 Samuel 24:6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Verse 10 of chapter 24. "Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed." 1 Samuel 26:9. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" 1 Samuel 26:11. "But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Same chapter, verse 16. "What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed." Verse 23. "The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." God has anointed authorities in our life. Boy, we have a tough time with that. I don't care who you are, what position you hold, what occupation you have. There's always somebody that has authority over you. And boy, we have a hard time with that, don't we? The Bible says that we Christians are to submit to the governmental authorities because they are ordained of God. Family authority, parental authority, ordained of God. Spouse authority, vocational authority. You know, if you're a slave, it's your master. If you're employed, it's your boss. There's church authority. to obey the leaders in the church. The Bible all says about every one of those things. But what if your king is mad? You know, or at least you think he is. What if your king is not a gentle shepherd like David, but is a jealous, insecure spear chucker like Saul? Well, there are three takeaways here. First, we need to resist the urge to pick up that spear and throw it back. Don't trade insult for insult and injury for injury. No, don't retaliate. Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. You know, leave the vengeance to God. Jesus left us His example that we might follow in His steps, and these are the steps of unjust suffering. Don't sink to Saul's level by throwing the spear. Now, the second thing is guard your heart and dodge the spear. Don't let the spears that the others throw pierce your heart. Our identity, security, and value rest in our position in Christ. We are saved and sanctified and set apart for holy service by God. Nothing can touch our identity in Christ, no matter what insults, criticism, put downs, or physical abuse is hurled our way. I can't prove it, but I think this is what happened to Saul. That after David had killed Goliath, the Israelites' army was returning from the battle, and the women would greet them in each town, chanting, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. And these were the spears that went straight into Saul's heart and poisoned him from the inside out. And so don't let that happen to you. And finally, trust in the Lord. Turn your suffering and your brokenness to Him as a worship sacrifice. You know, when we have the attitude of submission and trust, then God can do His work in us. Proverbs 16:32 says, better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than to conquer a city. Be patient. We are now enrolled in God's school. You thought maybe you've done all that hard work of making it through elementary school and middle school and high school, and some of you have gone on to college and had a degree, and you think, I've had all the schooling I want. I've had all the schooling, maybe not all the schooling I need, but certainly all that I want. I'm tired of school. But you're still enrolled in God's school. He wants to use us in a mighty way. But first, we've got to be broken. And as Jesus said just before He graduated from God's University of Suffering, He said, this is my body, broken for you.